1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. We're going to look at our last installment of family values for the day, and we're going to look at parenting. And we're going to move away from chapter 1 for just a moment to get started, but we're going to be back in chapter 1 in just a few minutes to kind of talk about some other principles that we see in chapter 1 illustrated there. But let's begin by looking at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. This is our beginning passage today, and we'll be back and look at this verse again in a few minutes. But let's begin by reading that verse. God is in this particular passage, within the context here, God is prophesying against the house of Eli. As we've already talked about in previous weeks, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests, but they were anything but the kind of men of God that God wanted them to be. And because of their sin, and really because of Eli's his unwillingness, if you will, to really deal with his sons, God is declaring judgment against them. And down in verse 35 now, at the end of that chapter, here's what God says. He says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Now, of course, who God is referring to here is Samuel. And as we've read already, as we've studied already, Samuel was a son that Hannah had just prayed and besought the Lord over, and God granted her the prayers of her heart and the petitions of her heart and gave her this precious little boy whom she, in turn, at around the age of 2 or 3, she presents him back to God to be a servant of God and the house of God. And so what we want to look at today are some family values as it relates to our parenting. Now, to begin, you may recall that a couple of weeks ago, our president, President Trump, referred to the dangerous MS-13 gang members as animals. Well, several media organizations took the president's words out of context, suggesting that he was referring to all immigrants in that way, which he was not. But out of that ruckus and out of all of that turmoil that went on, some freelance and left-leaning journalist by the name of Rob Rousseau tweeted the following, and perhaps you saw this on the news. He tweeted, I would rather my daughter dated a member of MS-13 than a member of the Republican Party. Now, later on, Rousseau would admit that he simply tweeted that as a means to stir up the conservatives, stating that he doesn't even have a daughter, although he refers to himself as a cool dad. I think he has a son. To which I would say at this point that since he doesn't have a daughter, I would simply say, thank you, Jesus. Amen? Because evidently this guy's a wing job. He's a wing nut. And so he's tweeting out that kind of stuff. And even though he does it in a way to just try to stir and agitate, that's not the kind of stuff that when you think about the violence of that gang and think about all the criminality that this gang has perpetrated on innocent people, even teenagers, young children, that's not the kind of thing that we want to joke about. And can I go on and tell you that we don't want to joke about when it comes to our parenting, when it comes to understanding what God wants us to do in the lives of our children and the influence that he wants us to cast upon our children and helping them to be the people of God that God has called them to be. But here's the question on the table for us. As we get started this morning, let me ask you the question. What are the objectives of Christian parents to be? In other words, as Christian parents, what are we shooting for? What are we trying to accomplish when it comes to raising our children? Now, again, I'm going to sprinkle through some different illustrations and particularly some things that have happened just very recently in our culture to try to accentuate some of the craziness that's going on out there. But when I meet Christian parents even, I find that a lot of times we're very unsure, we're very indecisive when it comes to what is our goal, what's the end game, if you will, what are we shooting for, what's the objectives in raising our children today in the current culture in which we live. So I'm happy to tell you that from this passage and some other passages within the first, second, third chapter of 1 Samuel that we're going to look at this morning, that God gives us some ideas about what our objectives are to be when it comes to raising our kids. So let's begin. Objective number one, as Christian parents, we seek to plant a desire to serve God in the hearts of our children. Look with me at verse 11 of the same of chapter 2. And here Hannah has presented Samuel to Eli to work in the temple, to grow up, and to become a priest, which he eventually will. And when you see at the end of her prayer, her psalm of prayer that she writes in verse 11, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy, Samuel, ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Now, just a casual consideration tells us today that children have to be trained and directed toward loving and serving Jesus. Kids who love Jesus and kids who serve Jesus don't just erupt spontaneously onto the scene. They just don't happen. The idea of having kids who love Jesus, who serve Him, who love others and who serve others is something that just doesn't spontaneously happen. It's not caught through osmosis. It is done through an intentional, willful idea of the parent as understanding our role in our children's lives and how we are to direct them into serving and loving Jesus Christ. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 22, it tells us that Hannah would not go to Shiloh to worship again with her family until Samuel had been weaned. Now, the word weaned simply means dealt fully with. Dealt fully with. It really speaks of preparation. Obviously, from milk to solid food, but could it also be a reference to the spiritual formation of Samuel's life as well? Personally, I don't find that to be a stretch at all. And here's why I would say that. Hannah, after all, had prayed and prayed and prayed for this precious child. Hannah had committed to God, if you will give me this child that I am praying for, God, I promise you that I will give him back. You remember the vows that Hannah made. One was a Nazirite vow, which no razor would touch his head. He would never touch anything unclean. He would never drink any wine. And so that was a personal vow, but then she made the vow that also, I will give him to you, God, to serve you through the temple, through public ministry. So I don't find it a stretch at all to think that during those 2.5-3 years or so that Hannah had little Samuel in her possession, that as she parented him, it was not just a matter of trying to get him from milk to solid food or to help him grow physically, medically, emotionally, spiritually as well. There's not a stretch to think that she is doing that for her children. So why would the spiritual preparation be left out of this equation? I think it's very, very understandable and very, very easy to understand that Samuel was prepared by his mom, even from the time of birth, and perhaps even before he entered this world, that she began to groom him and prepare him for a life of service to God. You know, we hear a lot today about early childhood education. And a few weeks ago, sexuality educator Deanne Carson went on Australian news to talk about consent. And the greater context of this, in all fairness, was that she wanted to talk to parents and adults about consent for their children, and particularly as far as the sexuality and the sexual assaults and molestations and things that go on. So she's the greater context to her, in all fairness, was to the consent and that. But she went on air and she told her viewers that parents, for example, should ask their babies for consent before changing their diapers. She encouraged parents to leave time and wait for body language and eye contact from the baby, letting them know their response matters. And I kind of picture that. I picture that, you know, walking into the child's bedroom at 2:30 in the morning and looking at little Joey and saying, "Little Joey, you stink. Would you like Daddy or Mommy to change your diaper? I'm waiting." I love her hair, by the way. But you got to think. Does that strike you as just slightly absurd? Am I the only one who feels that way? Thank you very much. As Elvis will say, thank you. Thank you very much. Parenting coach Julie Romanowski came to her defense because this, as you can imagine, created a huge amount of Twitter and social media feedback. So Ms. Romanowski goes on and says that it's about dignity and respect, even at the youngest of ages and even to those who are more vulnerable. The very word vulnerable means those who are not able to protect themselves fully. As a child advocate, especially, she says, in children's behavior, it is important to protect our children, but also, and catch this key word here, teach. Teach them as much as possible how to protect themselves in the future. Now, certainly, I don't think I'm alone here. Every single one of us in this room believes that every single child, every single person, regardless of age, regardless of their ability, deserves to be treated with dignity and respect. And may I also say that that is true not only of the smallest child who you're asking for permission to change their diaper, that also involves the unborn child who still ought to be protected in their mother's womb. Amen? So let's really talk about, if we want to talk about protecting our children, let's get Planned Parenthood out of our pocketbooks during the weeks when they're getting funded from our tax dollars. Let's get that taken care of. Amen? So we want to treat people with dignity and respect, and it doesn't matter how young they are, and it doesn't matter how old they are. We are certainly in agreement with that. But here is a novel idea. Why don't we teach our children to love and serve Jesus Christ? Teach them about consent. Teach them about making choices. Teach them about morality. Teach them about educational choices. Teach them about vocational choices. Teach them all of those things. Granted, they're all important and have their place, their legitimate place. But why not teach our children to love Jesus and to care about Him and to care about God's people and to care about God's work and building the kingdom of God? Why not teach them that as well? So let's do that. And if you need a mandate from Scripture, here's the passage I would encourage you to mark in your Bibles, if you haven't already. When Jenny and I were in Bible college, this was referred to as the mandate for Christian education. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In the first few verses of Deuteronomy 6, listen to what God teaches His people Israel to do when it comes to the teaching, the spiritual teaching and training of their children. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So there you already have the Trinitarian teaching of the Scriptures. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts, okay? So think about this for just a second. At this point, we are very individual here. At this point, God is telling His people, I want you to focus on loving the Lord your God, understanding who He is theologically, also understanding who He is practically as you are to live out your faith. But now, as you move along into that passage, notice the application is broadened. It is not just about the individual's walk with God. It is not just about our vertical relationship with God. Now he goes on and says the following. Impress them. Impress them what? Impress what? Impress the commandments of God. Impress the statutes of God. Impress the word of God. Impress them on who? Your children. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Can I ask you a simple question? Do you think God is intentional about parents teaching their kids about Him? Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that one out, does it? You don't have to be a hermeneutical specialist to understand what God is saying there. You simply have to look at God's word and take it at face value and then apply it. God is ever constant and ever willing for us to teach our kids about Him and to instill these things into their precious lives. So the first objective, instill into our kids, plant in our kids a love for Jesus and a willingness to serve Him. Objective number two, as Christian parents, we instill in our children the importance of spiritual steadfastness. Spiritual steadfastness. Let's go back up into chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, notice this. Now, we're catching this about midstream, so let me go back and give you the backstory. Again, as we've talked about already, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests. But as we've already found out, God looked at them and viewed them and described them as scoundrels. They were not godly men. They were not men who cared about the things of God, who cared and valued their calling as priests of God. These were just desperately wicked and vile men. So in the context of this is verse 17. This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Now, there's a simple three-letter word found at the beginning of verse 18. Do you see it? What's the word? But. Very simple word. Really a word that you can just gloss right over. But it's a simple but powerful word. And here's what makes it important. It's because it is denoting contrast. Catch that. It is denoting contrast. Whereas the sons of Eli, who were priests, were scoundrels, as described by God Himself, Samuel ministered before the Lord with integrity. By the way, there is another noteworthy thought found in verse 18, because you notice that this is just kind of thrown in there. And you might wonder, well, why is that noted? Why is that mentioned? Why is it mentioned, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod? Why the descriptor? Here's why. Because an ephod was a sleeveless garment worn by Jewish priests. Now, that's significant for this reason. At this point, Samuel was probably around the age of 14, 15, maybe 16 years old. He was not a priest in the official sense of the word, but Eli saw something in Samuel. He saw the presence of God, and he saw the hand of God on Samuel's life. Thus, the ephod, perhaps indicating that Samuel is being groomed for the priesthood. So let's tie all of this together. Eli's son, who served as priest, were scoundrels who cared nothing about the spiritual significance of their calling. On the other hand, Samuel stands as a young man steadfastly devoted to God, even in the midst of sin and degradation. How many of you as parents, if you have young children, who worry about the influences that your children are exposed to in your neighborhoods, on your sports teams, in school? How many of you as parents with teenagers or teenagers who are old enough to drive? Maybe they're in juniors or seniors in high school, or maybe they're off in college. How many of you lay awake at night thinking, where's my child? Who is he or she with? What are they doing? What are they being exposed to? Will they make good decisions? Will they be influenced by those around them who don't need to influence them, or are they being influenced by those who do have a good right to influence them? We worry about those things because our children care. We care about them. We worry about those things because we are alarmed when we see certain things within our children. But what we want to do, parents, is to our dead level best impress upon our children a love and a steadfastness for God that will give them the spiritual backbone to stand against the wickedness and the debauchery in this current age. You see, if my child or my children, if they are living for God, not that they can't go off the rails, we understand that, but what I want to do is give my children every resource I can possibly grant them to be able to stand up and say, you know what? I choose not to do that. I choose to do this. I choose to stand up against the prevailing currents and the direction that our culture is steadily and speedily moving toward. I want to grant my kids, to the best of my ability, the backbone and the spiritual dedication and the spiritual insight and wisdom to help them look ahead to what the next step might come. If they make this decision, what are the possible outcomes? If you do this, what could happen? If you don't do this, then how can that save you heartache and just grief? How is that going to help you or hinder you in your walk with God and in your development as a young man or a young woman? These are the things I want to teach my children. Because if I can implant into their minds this ability to be insightful and to discern and to think about what the next step might bring and what that next step might bring about in outcomes and consequences, then I've helped them develop the spiritual backbone to be able to stand for God. Now, let me say this. This is where it gets really up close and personal. As moms and dads, that begins with us. Okay? It is not just enough for a parent to say, don't do as I do as I say. You're spitting in the wind. I'll never forget a young lady that I knew. She was a teenager at the time. And her dad was, at one point, in the ministry. And I start to say all of a sudden, nothing like this really happens all of a sudden, but over a period of time, this dad decides that he's going to leave his wife and his children to pursue a relationship with another woman. And it just so happened that I walked into a Subway sandwich shop to pick up dinner, and this young lady was in there, and she began to talk to him. I began to ask her how she was, because I was not intimately associated or aware of everything that went on, but I had some general knowledge of the situation. And so I looked at her and said, how are you doing? She said, well, I'm doing okay. She said, and I didn't ask for this, but she just launched into this story. She said, I went with my friend to the tattoo shop. She said, I wasn't going to get a tattoo, but my friend was, and I went with her as she got the tattoo. And it just so happened that while I was there, that my dad called and said, hey, where are you? She said, I'm at the tattoo shop. And this gal was maybe 16, 17 at the time. And the dad begins on this rant. You are not going to get a tattoo. You are going to get yourself out of that shop right now, and you're going to get yourself home. You know what the girl looked at me and said? She said, I didn't tell him this, but I thought to myself, after what you've done, you have absolutely no right to tell me what to do. And I thought, you have blown me away. She's right. She's right. Don't tell me what to do as a child. Show me what to do. Don't lecture me and pretend to teach me spiritual values that you don't live. Because your words are falling on the ground, and your words are completely benign at best and negatively impactful at worst. Don't tell me what to do. Show me what to do. Show me how to make decisions. Show me how to handle emotions. Show me how to handle spiritual decisions. Show me how to work with difficult people. Show me those things. Don't just tell me. Just don't lecture me, but show me. And so that leads us to our third and final objective. As Christian parents, we must demonstrate a faithful life to God. And I'm going to ask you to look at a few verses with me, real quickly. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Have you located it? Look at what it says. Year after year, this man, Elkanah, went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Scan down to verse 21 of that same chapter. When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow. Okay? Check that out. Now let's go to chapter 2. And let's look at verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. Each year, his mother, Hannah, made him, Samuel, a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. What do you see there? You see consistency. You see a steadfastness. I would propose to you that Samuel knew the blessing of having parents who loved God and lived faithful lives for God. Even after Hannah presented Samuel to Eli for service to God, she and her husband continued coming to Shiloh every single year to worship and fellowship with their son. Can you imagine how sweet that would have been? No doubt the faithfulness of Elkanah and Hannah had a great impact on Samuel's spiritual formation. And Samuel just didn't hear about the need to live faithfully for God. He actually saw it demonstrated in his parents' lives as well. Think about that. What a powerful testimony that was. And as the Word of God points out, these spiritual lessons were not wasted on Samuel. Okay? Because what we see is wonderfully illustrated through three or four different things here that we're going to talk about as we wrap up. First of all, we see God's intention for Samuel. Again, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35, that's the verse we started out with this morning. And again, look at what God says. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. Not one who doesn't care about God. Not one who doesn't care about the gravity or the spiritual gravity of their relationship with God. But I'm going to raise me up a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. How do you do what's according to what's... Think about this for just a second. How do you and I do according to what's in God's heart and mind? How do you do it? You have to get to know the God, right? We make a lot of presuppositions. We make a lot of in our culture today and in our church world. We make a lot of ideas about what God thinks and what God does. Have we really gotten close enough to God to figure out what He's saying? Or are we just conjecturing? Are we just supposing? God says, I'm going to raise me up a man. I'm going to raise me up a priest. I'm going to raise me up somebody who's faithful, who's going to do what I ask him to do, who is going to know my heart and mind. You don't get to know the heart and mind of God unless you want to. God wants to give us His heart and mind. He wants to disclose His heart and mind, but He's not going to shove it on us, and He's not going to force it on us. He is going to give it to us as we open ourselves to Him and say, God, I want to know what Your heart knows. I want to know what's on Your mind, God. I want to know what to do. So God's intention for Samuel was to bring him up. The second intention that we see here is Samuel's public ministry and prayer life. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 3 for just a moment. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, it tells us, gives us some wonderful insight about who Samuel is and who he grew up to be. Notice in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 3, it says, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. Think about what that means. What that means is that Samuel spoke with spiritual authority And God heard his words and used them for his kingdom's sake. How many words do you hear people say that just fall to the ground because there's no substance there? There's nothing of any spiritual significance. We pull from the idea of this world. We pull from the wisdom of this world. We pull from the God of this age, and we expect to, with our words, to make an impact. But let me tell you that our words fall to the ground if we try to say words that are not rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And Samuel's life was one of authority. It was one of conviction. It was one of spiritual dynamic. Because when God used Samuel to speak, his words didn't just fall flat on the ground, but they spoke with purpose and power, and they were powerful words. Thirdly, God's approval on Samuel's life. Look at 1 Samuel 3:20. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested or approved as a prophet of the Lord. In other words, God's hand of anointing, God's hand of blessing, rested on Samuel, his life and his ministry. It wasn't just about smoke and mirrors with Samuel. It wasn't just about fulfilling an office. It was actually about having a life that fulfilled the office out of a life that flowed with integrity and character and spiritual maturity. But then finally, look at verse 21 of 1 Samuel 3. God's revelation of himself to Samuel. Notice in verse 21, the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. You see, Samuel, I believe, was a willing student who yearned to know more about God. And because Samuel longed to hear from and learn about God, God generously shared himself with this man of God. Is that us? And can I just tell you, I can't speak for you, but of all the things my children could dream of or become, I can think of nothing greater for them than to have a relationship like Samuel had with God. Those little children that we have here and next door, what do you see them becoming? What do you see them being molded into when they get to be 16, 17, 18 years of age, 20, 21, 25? What do you see them becoming? What's your dream? What's your heart for them? Is it a heart that parallels God's heart? Or is it, as we've talked about in the past, is it just about scholarships? Is it just about GPAs? Is it just about batting averages? Points per game? Or is it something that matters for eternity? That's the question. In essence, our story of Elkanah, Hannah, and Samuel begins and ends at a place called Shiloh. We've mentioned Shiloh quite a bit in these 3 weeks, haven't we? It began with Hannah praying there in chapter 1, pouring out her heart before God, pleading with God, begging God to give her this son that she'd been praying for. It now ends in Shiloh, as we see God revealing himself to Samuel there. You see, Shiloh was a sacred place. It was a place where God met with his people. It was a place where God's people came and said, this is the place where we meet God. This is the place where we worship God. This is the place where we talk, commune with God. This is a sacred place. You know what I notice about my life? And what I hear from so many others about their lives, that our lives are filled with so many places and so many things and so many activities. But can I just tell you that none of those things, none of those places, none of those activities will ever replace your Shiloh. It will never replace your Shiloh. And a Shiloh is a place where you and your family can meet God and commune with him. It is a place to dedicate yourself, to dedicate your children, to dedicate your life to this awesome God that we love and serve and who loves us unconditionally. this place can be your Shiloh, but it can't be your only Shiloh, because we're only here once a week. Where's your other Shiloh? Is it around your dining room table when you pause for prayer before mealtimes? Is it at night before you retire and you have a little prayer with your kids and now I lay me down to sleep type of thing? Where's your Shiloh? Is it your prayer closet? Is it a place where you meet God, where you commune with God and say, God, I want to know your heart, I want to know your mind. Fill me in on what's going on, God. Fill me in on what I need to know and what I need to do about it. Where's your Shiloh? And have you dedicated yourself? Have you dedicated your family to this awesome God? Where's your Shiloh? And have you been there lately? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, bring us to Shiloh this morning. Lord, if we don't get serious with you, and if we don't come to know you, then God, it's all about talk. It's all about beating our gums together. It's all about saying nice things. But Lord, what you want is not just our words. You want our actions. You want our substance. And God, I just pray that you would help us as parents now to dedicate our kids to you. We dedicate them to softball. We dedicate them to baseball. We dedicate them to soccer. We dedicate them to school. We dedicate them to a host of things. But Lord, have you ever really truly dedicated them to God other than just a passing child dedication service that we might have done when they were 3 or 4 months old? Have we really dedicated them to you? Lord, today I pray that you would help us as dads and husbands, moms and wives and children to take this mandate seriously, that you want to use us, God. And it first begins with a conscious, volitional commitment to say, God, I am going to commit myself to you. I'm going to commit my life to you, and I'm going to commit my family to you. Joining with the words of the great man of God, Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.